you this morning in the Word of God. Firstly, to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter's first epistle, chapter 4. Where the apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." And then let us turn to the portion which is before us in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. And we will take up the reading this morning at verse 21. "How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Please turn with me then in the scriptures to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1 and the portion which is presently before us here. And in this section in particular, we have seen how that the prophet was at the first caused to direct his words towards Israel, towards those 10 northern tribes which from the time of the civil war which led to their secession from the United Kingdom of Israel and Judah had been pursuing idolatry and false religious systems alongside certain aspects of true religion and the Jewish forms of worship which they continued to retain. He strikingly likens that place to Sodom and Gomorrah, and takes up that theme once again in verse 10 of this passage and the section which was before us last time. And such words were designed to strike the ears and the hearts of them that heard it, for surely here they would think were places renowned for iniquity and exceptional in wickedness. And yet the prophet likens Israel even to such a place. And indeed, as we consider the references through Scripture, we see that the sins of those towns were not those solely with which they have become synonymous, but also pride and idleness and fullness of bread and a loss of charitable concern. We see, too, the unbelief which characterized them. And yet, you recall how the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of those who had had greater opportunity and greater occasion and greater reason to hear and to believe the gospel as being, spiritually speaking, in a far worse predicament even than the old-time towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we sought to draw the parallels which are here for us in Scripture for Israel, as we know, and prophesied against in such places as these, does not stand for the unbelieving world outright. Here are people who formerly enjoyed the Lord's presence and favor, who once boasted in the name of the people of God, but had sadly departed and degenerated from their former stand. We see in these prophecies to Israel timely words against nominal Christendom, against defective Christendom, against those parts of the so-called Christian church which have, alas, strayed from the way of truth and of righteousness into all kinds of worldliness and sinfulness and error. We observe how God requires purity and reality in our expressions of religion there in that section, and how that the persistence in mere forms and motions of religious worship under whatever guise or title is not satisfactory or acceptable unto him. We saw the Lord's injunction made to persons steeped in such folly and errors, followed in verse 18 by these words of promise which we are so often used to hearing in the context of the salvation of unbelievers, but of course here in their original setting are spoken as words of exhortation to return and to be cleansed from falsehood and error into which these people had strayed. Even to these, the glorious promises of God's patience and long-suffering and mercy and restoration are held out. Which brings us this morning to the 21st verse. And you will observe that the target of the prophet's words, the recipients of this part of the prophecy, are now different. For he goes on to say in verse 21, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. How is the faithful city become an harlot? Isaiah, as you know, belonged primarily to the tribe of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah, there in the south. He prophesied, as we have already been told, at the head of this chapter, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And yet here we observe him beginning with words of prophecy, at least in this written record, towards Israel, the kingdom to the north. We are not told exactly where or when he began to preach these words, or when they were first committed to writing, or amongst whom they were first circulated. But we can well imagine how that his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews belonging to the more faithful tribes down in the south, would have been quite content to hear this prophet speaking against their northern neighbors and speaking against Israel and all their wicked kings and all their mixture and their falsehood and their errors. We are all too ready to listen to the word of God when we believe that its primary application lies elsewhere or otherwise than ourselves. But here at verse 21, let me suggest to you, comes a sudden turn. Comes a sudden change. Ah, yes, so many of his Judean hearers might have been thinking, these things are true concerning Israel, what a dreadful state they are in, but we're not like that. No, we're the remnant that are left. We are the faithful few. We are the daughter of Zion, left like a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. We're the faithful remnant. We're carrying on. We're still flying the flag in these days of decline and departure. And now suddenly, the words turn toward them. And the supposedly faithful remnant, the supposedly faithful city, the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah, find the words of God directed towards them. And they likewise are being censured and reproved and criticized and condemned for the sinfulness which was abroad even in that region and even in that land. Let me just remind you in practical terms what the opening days of Isaiah's prophecy were like, politically speaking or religiously speaking, in the days of King Uzziah, who is, of course, the first mentioned and was upon the throne during the commencement of Isaiah's ministry. In 2 Chronicles, we read concerning him. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 describes the nature of his reign. And it is true to say, as it is recorded of him here in verse 4 of 2 Chronicles 26, and he, that is Uzziah, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And already in that form of words, there is something of a suggestion and an inference that all was not well in Uzziah's reign, and that as long as he was seeking the Lord, and as long as there was a godly influence upon him, things went well during his reign, but not consistently so. We are told in verse 16 of the same chapter. But when he was strong, that is to say, he had attained great political and military conquest, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And there occurred this episode in the life and reign of King Uzziah, where for his temerity, for his presumption in daring to go into the temple and doing that which, you remember, belonged only to the priests and to the descendants of the tribe of Levi, the royal line and the priestly line being very carefully segregated and separated at that time, he was struck with leprosy and was consequently put in isolation, and in that state he ultimately died. Uzziah was a man of rather mixed report. Now, the more succinct summary given us of his reign in 2 Kings 15 also casts some light upon the state in Judah at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Now, here he is given his alternative name of Azariah. It should perhaps not be so strange to us that kings would have more than one name. We are used in England to given names and regnal names of monarchs. Well, it seems to have been the case with Uzziah as well. Here in the record of 2 Kings, chapter 15, he is given by his other name of Azariah. And we read concerning him, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, this is Uzziah, son of Amaziah, the king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jecoliah of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. You see, even in Judah, there continued to be this mixture. There continued to be elements of heathenism and false religious practices continued in the land. And even Uzziah himself was not exempt from iconoclasm and from religious sins, as he was observed afterwards to commit. Judah was not without blame. Judah was not free from reproof or rebuke. And here we have it now being leveled in Isaiah chapter 1. And at verse 21, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. God hates mixture. God hates the mixture of false and true, of good and evil, of the church and the world, of those things which are opposite and opposed to one another. And we can see this divine principle throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. All the works of God, we might say, beginning at creation and continuing through in his mighty work of salvation, are all about setting the distinction between right and wrong, between good and evil, between light and darkness, between the church and the world, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is the great work of God. And it gives us something of an insight into the heart of God and into the mind of God. Even in some of the laws he imposed upon the Jews of old, you know, there was much taught them about not mixing certain things together. Inexplicable, it must have seemed to them at the time, unnecessary, not mixing linen and wool together in their clothing. Why on earth give such an injunction as this? It was all to serve as an object lesson and an illustration on this fundamental divine principle that God hates mixture. There is that which is right and that which is wrong. There is that which is his appointed way to worship and that which is not. Let not these things be confused together and admixed together, which is precisely what was going on in Judah at that time, though they liked to think of themselves in a different league to their northern neighbors, with whom the sins were more pronounced and more overt. And you notice how that God speaks of this mixture of right and wrong, of false and true, by three metaphors in quick succession. A marital metaphor, a metallurgical metaphor, and then one pertaining to food and drink. He says, how is the faithful city become an harlot? He says, thy silver is become dross. He says, thy wine mixed with water. This is what your religious mixture, says God, is like. This is what the bringing together of the true worship of God, together with all these worldly practices and heathen practices and idolatrous practices, are like. It is like adultery in a marriage. It is like the alloying of a pure metal. It is like the dilution or adulteration of foodstuffs. What is gained by this mixture? What is advanced or achieved by this mixture? Nothing at all. All its effects are deleterious, are negative, are harmful. When we think of these three things set before us, the purity of marriage, the purity of a metal, the purity of a food or drink, what is gained when that purity is lost? What is achieved or what advantage is gotten when that purity is sacrificed or squandered by adultery, or by adulteration, or by alloying? Nothing. Nothing. The consequences are always negative, are always in a direction of descent. The value of these things is lost. The value, the significance, the pertinence, the sanctity of a marriage where adultery has been committed, those things have been lost. The value of a metal when it is alloyed with another, a base metal, the value is lost. When a food is diluted, is contaminated with something else, its original value, the price at which it might have been sold, is forfeit. It no longer has its worth. No longer has its significance. These are the things which go. And we know it to be true in the cases of these analogies set before us. We know in practical terms, in physical terms, in psychological terms, what are the consequences of this admixture, of this dilution, of this adulteration. And yet, my friends, as we look abroad in Christendom today, even in those parts of Christendom which make a claim to be the faithful remnant, to be evangelical, to be reformed, whatever term they care to use, how they try to sell mixture to the people. Oh, this will bring us tremendous advantages, they say. This will attract the world. This will bring people in. This will achieve the causes supposedly of evangelism. No, it won't. No, it won't. Did contaminating food ever increase its value or improve its effect or its nutritional value? Did alloying precious metals with base metals increase their value? No, it did not. What was ever achieved by adultery in marriage other than destruction and dismay and disappointment and distress? And yet, the bringing in of the world into the church, the bringing in of the practices of false religion into the true religion and worship of God, is forever being proposed and being promoted by those who should know better. And here within the scriptures, we have these solemn warnings against it, even thousands of years ago. But will you notice as we come to verse 23, how that the finger of blame is directed very particularly at a certain category of persons in Judah? Thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come before them. Thy princes. Thy princes. This is the category of persons first named and first described. Those in positions of authority. Those in positions of power. Those in positions of influence. These are specifically mentioned. These are especially reproved. Just as it had been in the case of Israel, in the previous passage where we read that since the head is sick, the whole heart is faint. When there is something wrong at the top, when there is something wrong at the leadership and in positions of power and authority, then the whole body is affected. And thus, the cautions, the reproofs of the Lord are here directed at the princes. And notice some of the characteristics of those in authority in Judah. They are rebellious, companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, that is to say, bribery, and followeth after rewards. They are rebellious. Oh, my friends, here is a popular trait in this day and age. Here is a vice now redressed as a virtue. Rebellion. Everyone wants to be a rebel. It is the fashionable thing to do. It is the conformist thing to do these days, to be nonconformist and to be a rebel and to cast off any sort of form or to overturn any kind of status quo. It is what the world want to do. If there is a rule, they want to break it. If there is an expectation, they want to subvert it. And you know, my friends, that mindset so prevalent in the world has crept into the church, has crept into Christendom. People want novelty. People want something new. People want something that's going to cause other individuals to gasp in horror in the hope of attracting their attention. And yet it is nothing new. This spirit of rebellion, this spirit of overthrowing that which is right and that which is stipulated and that which is commanded, it characterized those in Judah all this time ago. The princes were rebellious, and also companions of thieves. They loved gifts, bribery. They followed after rewards. You see, financial considerations coming in. People doing that which was monetarily expedient. People doing that which they thought would make them wealthier and would be of practical or material advantage. How many times, I wonder, has this been at the root of error in the church and falsehood creeping in? The love of money, the service of mammon being at the root of so much evil. So it was in Judah. But then observe what the consequences of it were. Because such was the situation with those in positions of leadership, they judge not the fatherless, says verse 23, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. We might have thought that surely the immediate consequences of corruption in the leadership of Judah, the most obvious consequences would have been something else, something more profound, something more noticeable. But no, it began first to appear in the little things. In matters of judgment, in matters of discerning right from wrong, in matters of reparation, in the matters of dealing with sin. How often, my friends, where so-called Christian churches pursue the world and begin to adopt the practices of the world into their worship and so on, it is the small things that begin to go. It is discernment that goes. It is discipline that goes. It is setting wrongs to right that begin to be overlooked. And so was the case in Judah. These princes, being corrupt themselves, began to care less about the corruption elsewhere in society. They were hardly in a position to comment on it, being corrupt themselves. But anyway, they were neglecting it. And the matter of judging those who were dispossessed, those who were disadvantaged, failure to exercise discipline where it was required, these things were symptoms of Judah in those days. And you notice particularly, my friends, how it is these vulnerable persons who are mentioned, widows and fatherless, those who wanted for representation, those who did not have a voice or much of a voice in that society. And how often, when one sees a similar kind of degeneracy within churches. It is the vulnerable of the congregation who are suffering most. It is those who are perhaps advanced in years, those who are widows, those who are obliged to keep attending a particular place because they could never consider raising a voice of protest or going elsewhere or voting with their feet. Children likewise are affected. Those who are too young to make decisions for themselves or to raise a voice of criticism or complaint are carried along with the errors of those in positions of power, with the errors of those who should know better, the widow and the fatherless, these vulnerable categories of persons, the worst affected and often the first affected. So it was in Judah. Therefore, verse 24, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee. And the whole tenor of this passage and the whole colour of the language seems to be rising to something of a pitch and a climax. And perhaps Isaiah, as much as his hearers, were expecting the word of God against Judah to be one of similar judgment and unmitigating fury visited upon them as it was being even then upon Israel. I will turn my hand upon thee, says God, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges at the first, and thy counselors at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. I did not hesitate in coming to verse 21 to make the application of this passage, not towards Israel, but towards Judah, not toward nominal Christendom in drawing a parallel, but towards true Christendom, towards those places where their members, their congregations, even their leaders are truly and soundly converted individuals who have descended into sin and into error. And I have made that point of application because of these verses which are here before us from verse 24 and onwards. Because you see, my friends, this is the difference. This is the difference between nominal Christianity and true Christianity. This is the difference between vain and disingenuous and false professors of Christianity and the true people of God, whatever their state might be or whatever errors they might have been imbibing. You see, God will save his true people. They will not be lost. They, for all the bypaths into which they stray, and for all the missteps which they make, and all for the turnings to the left hand and to the right of which they may be guilty, God will not abandon his true saints. God will not deal with those who are genuinely his people in the same way as he deals with false professors and nominal Christendom. Because they are different. His true people are his elect. His true people are those whom his son died to save. And he will save them. And he will have them. And he will make them what they ought to be. And he will deliver them from their sins. You see, in verses 21 to 23, the language is so much similar as it has been to Israel previously. The great point of difference, the great point of distinction, comes here in verse 25, where God turns his hand upon those in Judah, turns his hand upon the faithful remnant, not to destroy, but to purge. Not to take them away, but to take their dross away. Peter spoke of this in his first epistle, which is why we began in that chapter 4. And Peter directed his words towards genuine Christians, towards true believers. You remember the address which he sent in the opening verses of that epistle, describing the readers to whom it was directed, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the persons to whom the words of this epistle are directed. But let us not imagine that for all the genuineness of their salvation and the genuineness of their professions, that these were people freed from sin and freed from error and freed from mistakes in this life. It is to such persons that Peter has to write the fourth chapter, as much as to write the first and second chapters, and tells them that they should no longer live the rest of their time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. He has to remind them that they've left behind the will of the Gentiles and their former manner of life, walking in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Even the Lord's true people can slip in this direction, can slip so far in that direction. But, he tells them, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. And that verse, which we know so well, is a part of this same discourse where he says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Judgment must begin at the house of God, he says. Judgment must begin there. I will turn my hand upon thee, says God in our text in Isaiah, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away thy tin. God will purify, and God will restore, and God will recover that which is truly his own. But that's not to say that the process may not be painful, or difficult, or trying. Yes, silver or another metal that has become alloyed with a base metal that has become mixed and has become contaminated and has lost its quality and its properties, it can be recovered, can be restored, but it's going to need purging. It's going to need a refining fire again. It's going to need to be heated to extraordinary temperatures in order that the dross might be separated, in order that the impurities might be burned off. God will recover. God will restore. But the process may be difficult. It may be arduous. It may be hard for those that face it. Peter was saying as much to his readers here in 1 Peter 4. Judgment must begin at the house of God. This purifying work of God, we should not be surprised if he does it first, if he does it primarily and principally amongst his own people, amongst his true people, amongst the faithful remnant. Because he is determined to save, and determined to sanctify, and determined to purify. And this, says God, he will do. And this he will effect. And this he will intervene and cause to happen. You notice, my friends, that he does not speak of delivering his people with their sins, but from their sins. He does not speak of them being delivered without righteousness, but by righteousness. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. You see, salvation and God's saving work is always characterized by righteousness and by holiness. These are the things which he instills, which he imparts as the signs and symptoms of salvation. Those who imagine that they are going to be Christians without godliness, that they are going to be saved without holiness, that they are going to get to heaven without righteousness, are deluding themselves. It's a falsehood. It's a lie. It's a deception. Here, God speaks of saving his people. He speaks of recovering them. And he says that they will be characterized by judgment and by righteousness. I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Yes, my friends, we know of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will supply every deficiency, which will provide the balance, yea, the full balance. We know of the sanctification of the Spirit, which is wrought and which is imparted to every true child of God. But do we imagine then that practical righteousness is going to be absent altogether? Do we imagine that personal sanctification is going to be entirely absent? No, indeed. God graciously saves his people. God graciously delivers his people from their backslidings, from their failures, from their missteps, from their errors. And he recovers them from their sin. And he recovers them in righteousness and to righteousness. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. A title which they had before, a title which they had always owned, but which they had sadly denied by their practice, and which they had seemed to undermine by their behavior and by their sin. But here God speaks of a restoration to that title, not in name only, but in practice. Not only a title, but a description. And thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. When the silver is refined, the tin, the dross, the base metal is purged away. If some contaminated foodstuff is to be purified again, is to be redistilled or separated by some other means, the contaminant is discarded. That which caused the dilution is done away with. And if the true church of God becomes infiltrated by the world and by nominality and by false professors and by disingenuousness, when the purging hand of God comes forth to remedy the situation and to rectify the situation, we should not be surprised if those who are outright sinners and unbelievers and were false from the first are not lost in the process. Here in Judah, God speaks of the destruction of transgressors and sinners. They that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. He speaks of those who had been at the forefront of promoting false worship in the land, worship on high places, worship under every green and spreading tree, which was a favored place for the practice of so many aspects of paganism and false religion. These will be destroyed, he says. These will be done away with. Those who were promoters of these systems shall fail and shall fall. The strong shall be as tow, the makers of those things shall be as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Judgment, Peter reminded us there in his first epistle, chapter 4, judgment must first begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, the expression means, and if the righteous are saved by such an arduous process and by a process of such cost and magnitude to God, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Whilst verse 19 gives us a conclusion and application to ourselves, my dear friends, here in 1 Peter 4, wherefore, them that suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. As we read such a passage as this in Isaiah 1, as we compare it with such a passage as this in 1 Peter 4, what should our response be as true Christians, if by grace we are, as concerned Christians, as I trust we are, as Christians who feel ourselves so often like a besieged city, with departure and decline and error all around and, alas, so often within, seeing its consequences, seeing the judgmental hands of God abroad, perhaps in our own churches, perhaps in our own lives? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. You see, this is the confidence of every true Christian. This is the assurance that we have. This is the guarantee that we have. That whatever may be going on around us, whatever assaults of the world, the flesh and the devil that there are within and without, we may commit the keeping of our souls unto God, as unto a faithful Creator. It is he that made us. It is he that elected us from a past eternity. It is he that saved us at the first. He will continue to keep us. Our preservation is in his hands. Our deliverance from sin and error is his great concern. We may commit the keeping of our souls to him. In every vicissitude of life, in every twist and turn of the pathway, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. Let us never neglect, my friends, practical righteousness, personal holiness, the much maligned and neglected matter of good works, because these things will ever go together. The true people of God will be identified by the true characteristics of the true people of God. Holiness, righteousness, godliness, Christ-likeness. We commit our souls to his keeping. We commit ourselves to his sovereign hand in the matters of our salvation, of our preservation, and persist in well-doing. We do not grow faint in well-doing. We do not leave these things aside. We do not minimize their importance and their significance to our Christian lives, because these things go together. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. May such be our resolution and practice, for God's honor and glory. Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 804. O thou, to whose all-searching sight the darkness shineth as the light, search, prove my heart, it pants for thee. O burst these bonds and set it free. Wash out its stains, refine its dross, nail my affections to the cross. Hallow each thought, let all within be clean, as thou, my Lord, art clean. Number 804.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.